Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, in the second part of a study titled, Father Knows Rest.
We've already seen that the seventh day was a Sabbath, and the seventh year was a Sabbath. There was also going to be a jubilee after every seven cycles of Sabbaths. That is, after seven times seven Sabbath years, every 50th year. According to Leviticus, slaves and prisoners would be freed, and debts would be forgiven, and other great things would happen in that year of Jubilee. We're going to read about three annual feasts in a minute, but in all, there are going to be a total of seven biblical feasts. Concerning the feasts, it's interesting, every seventh month was holy and had three feasts. There were 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. Passover lasted 7 days. Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days. At Passover, 14 lambs, which is a multiple of seven, were offered daily. At Tabernacles, 14 lambs and 70 bullocks, another multiple of seven, were offered. And at Pentecost, 7 lambs were offered. Doesn't stop with that. The recurrence of the number seven, or an exact multiple of seven, is found throughout the Bible. Bear with me while I mention just a handful. 7 pairs of clean animals were taken on the ark. In addition, the ark came to rest in the seventh month. In Joseph's time, there were 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt. Animals were to be at least 7 days old before being used for sacrifice. Naaman, the leper, had to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times in order to be healed. Sevens surrounded the conquest of Jericho. The Israelites marched around Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they had to make 7 circuits. 7 priests blew 7 trumpets outside the city walls. The prophet Daniel described God's prophetic plan for Israel as a multiple of seven. It was 70 weeks of 7 years each. Jumping into the New Testament, Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times 7. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. There are 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. In the Revelation, there are a slew of sevens. Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches represented by 7 lampstands. 7 spirits minister before the throne in heaven. Jesus opens a 7-sealed scroll. It reveals 7 trumpets and 7 bowls of wrath. There are 7 stars, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 hills, and 7 kings. You should be familiar with the ministry of Chuck Missler, M-I-S-S-L-E-R, great man of God, always connected with Calvary Chapels, spoke at a lot of our retreats years ago. He's home with the Lord now, but you can still get his stuff online. Check YouTube for Chuck Missler. I watched a brief video in which he described what is called the heptadic structure of Scripture. Now, that's just a big word that means seven or multiples of seven. And so we've seen there are a lot of sevens just in Scripture, but this is something deeper. It is an actual structure of the language based on the number seven. Using the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, which contain the genealogy of Jesus, Missler reveals the hidden structure in the words themselves regarding the number seven or its multiples. So here it is. There are 72 Greek vocabulary words in these initial 17 verses, and this is what can be found. The number of words which are nouns is a multiple of seven. It's 56, or 7 times 8. The Greek word the occurs most frequently in the passage, exactly 56 times, or 7 times 8. Also, the number of different forms in which the article the occurs is exactly 7. There are 2 main sections in the passage, verse 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 17. In the first main section, the number of Greek vocabulary words used is 49, 7 times 7. Of these 49 words, the number of those beginning with a vowel is 28, 7 times 4. The number of words beginning with a consonant is 21, 7 times 3. The total numbers of letters in these 49 words is 266, which is 7 times 38. The number of vowels among these 266 letters is 140, or 7 times 20. The number of consonants is 126, or 7 times 18. Of the 49 words, the number of words which occur more than once is 35, 7 times 5. The number of words occurring only once is 14, 7 times 2. The number of words which occur in only one form is exactly 42, or 7 times 6. The number of words appearing in more than one form is 7. The number of the 49 Greek vocabulary words which are nouns is 42, 7 times 6. The number of words which are not nouns is 7. Of the nouns, 35 are proper names, exactly 7 times 5. These 35 names are used 63 times, or 7 times 9. The number of male names is exactly 28, 7 times 4. These male names occur 56 times, 7 times 8. The number in which are not male names is 7. 3 women are mentioned, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. The number of Greek letters in these 3 names is 14, 7 times 2. The number of compound nouns is 7. The number of Greek letters in these 7 nouns is 49, 7 times 7. One city is named in this passage, Babylon, which in Greek contains exactly 7 letters. And there's some other stuff there that I just had to stop with that. Missler based a lot of his stuff on the earlier work of a guy by the name of Ivan Panin. In Genesis 1:1, Panin discovered an incredible phenomena of multiples of 7, a heptadic structure. The number of Hebrew words in Genesis 1:1 is 7. The number of letters is 28, 7 times 4. The first 3 Hebrew words translated in the beginning created have 14 letters, which is 7 times 2. The last 4 Hebrew words translated the heavens and the earth have 14 letters, which is 7 times 2. Fourth and fifth words have 7 letters, and the sixth and seventh words have 7 letters. There are many, many other sevens as well, but these should be more than enough to show that underneath the inspired words of Scripture, there is a supernatural structure that gives evidence of a design. And so it's one thing to find the number 7 or groups of 7. It's something else to analyze the letters themselves and the words themselves and to find remarkable combinations of 7 and the multiples of 7, which are incalculable if you're thinking this could happen by chance. No supercomputer could even approximate this. And especially when you consider that these are, like the Matthew account, is a history of a genealogy spanning centuries. And so, you know, I don't know about you, I get excited about things like this. I don't need to be proven anymore that the Bible is the Word of God. But when you come across things like this and you think, wow, if people could only be honest, and if you could only say, look, can you explain the heptadic structure of this passage, just this passage to me? Because it's incalculable. No one could do it. No human being could do it. No supercomputer could do it. Is it random that all of these numbers add up to 7 and are multiples of 7? Or is this evidence of a divine design? Is this the signature of God on this text? And of course, the answer is yes. And so we could talk about the Sabbath all the time, and we need to. Every time it comes up, we need to point out some things about it. Or we could see something a little bit bigger, a little bit larger, and that it is a part of the Word of God, which is definitely supernatural and inspired. Now, your worship of the Lord ought to be festal, beginning in verse 14. After I read that article on scrolling back in time on the calendar, I scrolled back to my birthday in 1955. It fell on a Sunday. This year, it's on a Tuesday. So do you ever wonder how George Washington's birthday can always be the third Monday in February? The Uniform Monday Holiday Act, an act of Congress that amended the federal holiday provisions to establish the observance of certain holidays on Mondays. Signed into law in 1968, took effect 1971. So that's why some of you don't know what I'm talking about. The act moved Washington's birthday, which is February 22nd, Memorial Day, May 30th, and Veterans Day at the time, November 11th, from fixed dates to designated Mondays, and established as a federal holiday Columbus Day, the biggest one of them all, which had previously been celebrated in some states on October 12th. It moved that to a designated Monday as well. Veterans Day was removed from the list of always on Monday holidays and moved back to its traditional date of November 11th in 1975, effective 1978. Although the holiday was not in existence at the time, Martin Luther King's birthday, established in 1983, is celebrated on the third Monday in January instead of King's actual birthday, January 15th. The act was designed to increase the number of 3-day weekends for federal employees there. I mean, nobody was apologetic about it. They wanted 3-day work week or weekends, and they got it. I'm not complaining. I like a long weekend as much as the next person. And now we stretch it out into 4 or 5 days if we can, right? Take a vacation day on the Friday, go through Monday, you're sick on Tuesday. I know how it works. Pity poor Israel. As far as I can tell, I could be wrong, but it doesn't look like Israel had any holidays until the Exodus. And then all of a sudden they had three involving pilgrimage. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Feast of Unleavened Bread includes Passover, which immediately precedes it, and it includes first fruits, which ends it. For example, this year Passover was, on our calendar, March 31st through April 1st. Unleavened Bread was April 1st through April 8th. First fruits was April 7th and 8th. And so those three feasts all come under the same umbrella and happen at approximately the same time. The Israelites went in haste from Egypt, having no time to spare. This was symbolized by eating bread that didn't have time to rise. For a while, I get into modes where I do the same thing over and over and over again. It drives Pam crazy, but it's just who I am. And so for a while, every Sunday, our lunch was a cast iron pizza. And a delicious recipe that I came across. But I had to make the dough the night before. And so I had to set an alarm at 9 p.m., to go and make the dough and cover it so that it could rise so that I could make my pizza on Sunday afternoon. And so the Israelites say, none of that. You didn't have time for bread to rise because the death came to the firstborn and then you were told to get out of Dodge. And so just take unleavened bread. And when you're eating that unleavened bread, you can explain to your children and future generations all about the Passover. Then in verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. Stop there for a minute. This feast is also known as the feast of weeks or the feast of 50 days because it begins 50 days after Passover. We know this feast as Pentecost, which translates roughly to 50 days. This year, Pentecost was May 26th and 27th. Then verse 16 goes on, says the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths when the Jews would live outdoors in temporary shelters. Now this year it will be September 24th through October 1st. It will be preceded by two other holy days, the Feast of Trumpets on September 10th and 11th and the Day of Atonement about 5 days before on September 19th and 20th. And so with those you have seven feasts of the Lord and three of them in which you have to appear before the Lord. Now, these appointed times gave thanks for the harvest. They were agricultural in nature, but they also commemorated three important spiritual events. Unleavened bread commemorated the Passover, as we said, when the lamb's blood sprinkled on the doorpost redeemed them from the death of the firstborn. Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, traditionally believed to be 50 days after Passover. And Tabernacles commemorated God's continual provision for Israel in the wilderness, as they had to live in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God provided and cared for them. So when they all were out in their temporary shelters, it was indication of this time of wandering. Verse 17, three times in the year, all your male shall appear before the Lord God. How do you hear that? Do you hear that as something punishing? Three times a year, you're going to have to appear. This is like being ordered to celebrate. You're going to have fun on your birthday. It'd be like your boss. Some people have their birthday off as a holiday, right? Anybody here get your birthday off as a holiday? There you go. Yeah, one missionary. What kind of a world do we live in? This would be like being forced to take a day off. And so I don't see it as a terrible mandate at all. It's festive. And you know what? They were being forced to go and have a great time at the temple or the tabernacle. You should have a great time when you come to church. It's our desire, by our, I mean our, whoever our is, whoever is them and our, we want you to have a great time here at Calvary. We want you to hear the word. We want you to worship. Have a great cup of coffee if you want, you know, whatever. But it should be a festive time. It doesn't mean you can't come into contact with God and cry or have adjustments made in your life. But even that, it's a wonderful thing. If we ever get to the point where it's just a drudgery to go to church, there's something wrong. Usually with you, could be something wrong with the church. I'm not, you know, not opposed to that. You can come up to me and tell me if there's some problems and we'll deal with it. But, you know, it's like, oh, Sunday, I so wanted to mow the yard today. Really? I mean, I know you, you know, you get some yard work done on Sunday, but is it you'd want to do the yard work rather than go to church? Then your church must really be lame, or you are. Somebody's lame in that situation. I mean, seriously, I'm just being honest with you. If you want to do anything else but go to church, either you're lame or we're lame. And I'm open to being lame, but I don't think we are. Not totally, anyway. I can be lame. Who are we? Anyway, so they had constant reminders of the grace and mercy of God. These feasts would come up 3 times a year, and then daily they were doing sacrifices for the firstborn and all that. Lots of reminders. You and I need reminding. The Apostle Peter in his epistle says, "This I put in remembrance of you." And we need reminding. A lot of times people complain, Sunday school, oh, the kids get the same Bible stories year after year. Well, yeah, that's true. Only on a different level, on a higher level, on a more mature level. Because there's nothing more important than they understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Years ago, we had a fella, this is like 35 years ago, we had a fella who started teaching American history in our Sunday school. And as much as I love American history and history in general, we don't want to teach American history in Sunday school. We want to teach the Bible so that your children at the earliest possible age will give their tender hearts to Jesus Christ and avoid many of the pitfalls that befell us who didn't have that opportunity. And so we need that reminding. We need reminding as adults. I have to check myself sometimes. I like to listen to Bible studies and to hear other people teach. And sometimes I find myself thinking, oh, I've heard this before. And then I just have to slap myself either spiritually or physically and say, yeah, and I need to hear it again. Maybe I'm not implementing it. Maybe I'm going to keep hearing it until I figure it out. Maybe that's the idea. Who knows? But we need to be reminded. And so they had constant reminders of what God had done for them and what he was doing in their midst. And so it was mandatory but festive. Now, twice we've heard God say, appear before me. We can forget that the Jews enjoyed the manifestation of the glory of God in the cloud during the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. And so they had his actual presence there. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Blood sacrifice here was the lamb offered at Passover. And so God is just giving them a little bit of instruction on how they would offer the lambs at Passover. They get a lot more of this in the book of Leviticus. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I like this, the first of the first fruits. It always reminds me of that line in Men in Black where Will Smith goes, the best of the best of the best, sir. You know, and it doesn't remind you of that, I can tell. But so I'm just preaching to myself right now. But the first and the best, and so, yeah, I don't have to tell you that God deserves the first and the best, but I do have to remind us that when we think we're giving God the first and the best and that he has to bless us for it, that's a whole different thing. So we ought to, because he's deserving, but if we do it so that we can receive his blessing or earn some favor with him, again, that's a works thing and not a grace thing, and so let's just avoid that. The case of the young goat and his mother's milk. It sounds like a Sherlock Holmes novel, and it might as well be because no commentator on earth has any idea what this means. Here's some guesses, and I know that they don't know what it means because if they could prove any one of these, there wouldn't be any other theories, but here are the guesses. These are the top five. Top five reasons you can't boil a young goat in his mother's milk: because it was an idolatrous practice, because it was an occult practice to try to make the land more productive, because it was cruel to destroy a baby goat in the very milk which sustained it. You meanie. Because milk and meat are difficult to digest. Those are the options that you have. Commentators have no idea. Jewish commentators have no idea. I have no idea. I do know that this isn't about health and hygiene. It has nothing to do with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with the practice that would lead to illness. I do know that it is a practice which would set them apart from their neighbors, leading to opportunities to share with Gentiles more about God. And we tend to forget that the Jews were mandated to share this wonderful life that they had come into with others. It reminds me when I was first saved, I came out of a lifestyle where I was a drunk, and I got saved, quit drinking. Well, actually, I didn't quit drinking. I just didn't drink anymore. It was the Holy Spirit thing. And the first Christmas party that we went to with at our work, which are all about just being drunk, as most of you know, it was the first year that I didn't drink and didn't get drunk. And it just blew everybody's minds. And it wasn't anything I was trying to do. I didn't pray about it. I just didn't drink anymore. And people were, in fact, some were angry that I wasn't drinking. I seemed to be having a good time without being drunk. And they were angry. But it gave me an opportunity to say, well, you know, since I became a Christian, oh, your religion, you can't drink. I said, no, I can. I don't want to. And I was able to share a little bit with people, and it was pretty cool, you know. And so that's, I think, what's going on here. It's like, hey, come on over for lunch. Ooh, do you know if this goat was boiled in its mother's milk? No, is that a problem? Well, it's not a problem, except that we're prohibited. Oh, you have so many weird laws. Yeah, but we have some other wonderful things going on, like a Sabbath year and a year of Jubilee. Do you have those? Because we do. And it would give an opportunity to share. And so that's what I think is going on. It's not a hygiene issue. Have you been troubled by folks who say we as Christians are wrong for ignoring the feasts? One recent group is being called the Hebrew Roots Movement. I like the name because there's no doubt about what they're getting at. They believe that the church grew out of Hebrew roots that we have now forsaken and forgotten, and we need to return to them. Get back into the festivals and the rituals and stuff like that. Here, I like what one pastor said about this. He says, we have peace with God by trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Add anything to that, you have fallen into a false gospel. You do not have peace with God by trusting in Christ and by being circumcised, or by trusting in Christ and keeping the Feast of Weeks. Add anything to the work of Christ and you lose the work of Christ. So if you want to attend a Passover Seder around Easter time and see what Jews are up to, that's great. If you think it is necessary to get back to your roots, or that it will elevate your Christian walk and make you more spiritual, that is not okay. That is not grace. That is works. I mentioned earlier, all the guys, the church was all Jewish at the beginning. And they had a problem. They had this very problem. There were a bunch of Jews who said, the Gentiles have to stick to our roots. They have got to be circumcised and obey certain laws of Moses. And so they had a big church council about it. And they presented arguments. Peter talked, Paul talked, the Judaizers talked. And at the end, an entirely Jewish panel of believers who were still keeping certain things because it was their culture said, guys, Gentiles don't have to do anything Jewish. No days, no rituals, no rites. They don't need to get into our roots. Just tell them not to offend Jews by drinking things strangled and things filled with blood. If it was good enough for the earliest church, it's good enough for us. And so we can learn a lot. We can glean a lot from these feasts and festivals and all. But as soon as somebody starts telling you that we've lost our way, now you're headed towards a false gospel, a works gospel. So don't do it. The church has a very different calendar than Israel. We are told to live in daily expectation of the Lord's return to resurrect and rapture us. We're to look forward to, and by doing so, hasten the return of the Lord. That's our calendar. Every year there are predictions that Jesus is going to rapture us during the Feast of Trumpets or on Pentecost. He might, but he might do it on any other day of the year. My phone's operating system automatically populates my calendar with weird holidays. Ashura and Indigenous Peoples Day are coming up. Don't worry about Christmas. We've still got months for Christmas, but Indigenous Peoples Day, you're going to get caught short if you don't know when that is. It would be better, wouldn't it, if every day it began with a pop-up reminder, Jesus is coming. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.